Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithful and covenantal and everlasting love toward us and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, that he suffered and died for us, suffering shame and want. And we thank you for the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that incomprehensible glory that awaits us at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because of this glorious saving work. Lord, we pray that you will help us and teach us to seek you. Lord, teach us and help us to call upon your name and to worship you and to live according to you by the help of God the Holy Spirit. For we not only fail in these things, but we do not know how to pray and to worship and to search your word as we ought. But we thank you that you have promised us the Spirit of God. We acknowledge that you are the creator and the sustainer, and more importantly, the redeemer of our souls. We want to bow before your heavenly majesty and praise you as we considered even this morning. But Jehovah is in his holy temple, and we are but insignificant creatures upon the earth. And yet you have shown mercy to us. You have bestowed glory upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we considered earlier in the week, we pray that you will help us to boast in nothing else but in God our Savior, not in might, not in wisdom, not in riches, not in any of your good gifts, but in our great God and Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us to continue in faith by the help of your Spirit. We confess our sin and our unworthiness. Each one of us who are yours know that our hearts are polluted and unclean because of remaining sin. Be merciful to us and cleanse us afresh in the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to confess those sins we remember, those sins that are ongoing, and the sins with which we struggle. And Lord, forgive us our innermost workings of the soul that are tainted by sin, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries, and we pray for the work of the mission throughout the world. And we do remember the work of the Christian witness to Israel. Lord, show mercy to your ancient people who have a veil cast over their eyes, whose hearts are hardened because of their own disposition. And so, Lord, we pray that even this evening you will work in their hearts and pour out your spirits so that they might see him from whom their eyes are veiled as they read Moses the prophet and the rest of the scriptures. And pray that you will bless every organization that seek to witness to them. Pray for the work that is taking place in Pakistan among the Sansi and the Marwadi people and others. Pray for Roger Pomeroy. Be with him, Lord, as he is getting older. We pray for the Canadian minister who wants, or at least seeks to help in this work and mission. We pray that you will raise up others. Pray for Liaquat. And Lord, we pray for those people who are yours and the witness they carry in that very difficult and very sparse and even very dangerous place. Oh Lord, show mercy to the nation of Pakistan and nations like that, that are militantly opposed and even cruelly opposed to your work and your people. Have mercy upon those who are persecuted for your name's sake, even this evening we pray. Pray for the work in Portugal, Sarah and Ismail and the Pomeroys and their involvement there. Lord, we pray that you will visit that land with reformation and revival. And we pray that you will revive us in the midst of the years, those who have known reformation and revival. Oh Lord, turn back and visit us again, we pray. We do remember the work of Mano, and through him the work that Sri does in India and Sri Lanka, and the various mission stations and the churches. Lord, we pray that you will make these churches a tour de force, if not in numbers and might, in spiritual depth and in adherence to the truth, so that it might be an eternal work to the glory of your name. Pray for the young children in our church, beginning with the oldest to the youngest. Pray for the young people in our church. Lord, lay hold upon them and remove the veil from their eyes, if there is such. We pray that they will bring them to the obedience of faith. And Lord, forgive us for our lack of prayer and pleading and living before them in such a way so as to be light and salt to them in our homes and in our church. We pray again, Lord, that you will bring about quickly in the appointed time when we can gather together as the gathered church of Christ. Build up the churches of Jesus Christ, we pray. Pardon our every sin. Be glorified in and through us and in our midst. For we ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want us to consider verses 11 through to 16 this evening of the Gospel of John and chapter 17. John 17, verses 11 through 16. But I want to read beginning at verse 6. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Verse 9 through 16. And this is what we are going to consider. Verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Here the Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, is praying for his disciples. But he's not only praying for his disciples, he's praying audibly in their hearing, so as to reveal truths to them, to instruct them, and to comfort them in the coming days as he sets his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. And we have, of course, in this chapter 17, some of the most profound truths in all of Scripture. Not all of these truths are easy to understand, and some of these truths are disagreeable even to believing people. They find aspects of this, some of these truths, disagreeable. But we want to consider from verses 9 through to 16 this evening some of the plain teachings of the content of the prayer of Jesus Christ, meant for the instruction and the grounding and the encouragement of the disciples, and therefore for our own encouragement, for our own instruction, encouragement, and our grounding. First, the Lord Jesus Christ is listing a number of difficulties that is going to befall them in the immediate future. And the very first one is that which we have in verse 11. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. And then verse 13, but now I come to you. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be separated from his disciples. This is something that he's been instructing them from the very beginning, but they did not want to hear it. Just like there are doctrines and aspects and implications of the doctrines that are prayed and taught to the disciples that the people of God find disagreeable, the disciples found this disagreeable from the very beginning. But having said that, this is the worst and the most tragic and difficult circumstance that was going to befall the disciples. Not to have him who is the hope of Israel. Not to have him anymore with them, who is, as the scripture said, the desire of the nations. Not to have him who is the Messiah, not only according to his own declaration, which is more than enough, but according to the promise of the scriptures from ancient times, from the book of Genesis. And then, of course, this is going to be devastating from a relational point of view. Remember, the disciples left all to follow him. No group of human beings ever in the history of humanity before or after had enjoyed the presence of the living God who had added to himself human flesh so intimately, so closely, and for such a long period of time, 3.5 years. But there's no question that not only that the Lord Jesus Christ demanded this kind of love, but that they loved him more than their father or their mother or their brothers and their sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ makes that call upon every disciple. They left all and followed him. And so this was going to be the darkest period of their lives, especially beginning with the arrest and the condemnation and the suffering and mockery and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then separation from him. I don't think any of us can begin to imagine what this meant. We have not experienced sorrow like this, as was going to come upon the disciples. And then there is a second danger that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions, added to the fact that he was going to be separated from them. They were going to experience, without his presence, the hatred of the world. Because we are told in verse 16 that they were not of the world. But in verse 14 we are told that the world has hated them, even as they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've said before, there's nothing that the world can do to the Godhead. And so we walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ and we speak his word, then there will be opposition from every direction, and the world at large will hate the claims of Jesus Christ. Or they might give him some sort of approbation about his teaching. But when it comes to his being and his doctrine of sin and judgment and salvation, the world hates those doctrines. The world hates God. They love darkness rather than light. They suppress the knowledge of the truth, and they hate his true disciples. The third danger is from the evil one. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. From not simply the world, but the devil himself. And the devil has been merchandising sin from the very beginning. He did so in the heavens. Because as he fell, he took with him 1/3 of the holy angels who became corrupt. And on the earth, he is beginning to seduce human beings at the very beginning of human history. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. He's trying to accuse and to attack the people of God, which is what he did so clearly with Job, devastating him in every possible way. He's trying to sift the people of God like he's asked the Lord Jesus to sift Peter. He's constantly seducing or roaring or accusing. And so we might ask the question, why would the Lord Jesus Christ, in this immediate cloud of darkness that was going to descend upon the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, so exhaustively, or at least so comprehensively, is a better word, not exhaustively, list all the trouble that was going to come upon the children of God, the disciples, his own disciples. But first of all, it is because that they might know certain truth about God and themselves and the circumstances in which they are going to find themselves. No parent is worth his or her salt who doesn't warn their children of danger. No general is worth his salt if he goes into battle without giving those who are under his command a realistic sketch of what they are going to face. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives us some specific reasons, even in this last section, remember? Chapters 13 to 17 is of a piece. This is his intimate acts in doing with the disciples just before he is arrested in chapter 18 and then tried. And so earlier he's told the disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 21, he tells them the reason. Now I have told you before it comes, that it, when it comes to pass, you might believe. That you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you might believe in God the Father. Because he says that earlier. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That you might believe that God the Father and God the Son are sovereign over history. So that we might not be deceived. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus Christ, again his last address, last public address, this is his private address, on the Olivet Discourse, he says this, Matthew 24 and 25, "See, I have told you beforehand about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might not be deceived." So that in their distress, they might believe that all things are under the hand of the living God. So that they might be not deceived in the future, in the generation to come, generations to come, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then because we are given to understand through this the nature of the world and divine sovereignty. God ordains all things to come to pass. And it's important for us to learn from this that just like in the disciples' situation, God has determined our days and he has determined the contours of our lives. The difficulties, the sorrows, the enmity is even determined. The days of our lives and they're numbered to the day and the hour. There's also a wonderful truth here. The Lord knows our weaknesses. And the Lord knows our failures and our sins. In Matthew 26, at the very end of his ministry on earth, Jesus speaks to the disciples and says this, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Just in the previous chapter, in John chapter 16, and verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ says the same thing. to the disciples, you will be scattered and you will leave me alone. In other words, you will abandon me. And knowing all this, he prays for them. He loves them to the very end. He's instructing them about their own nature, but he's also instructing them of his love and his continuance in praying for them. And let us never forget this through our difficult times, and the times when we feel frazzled spiritually, when we feel lukewarm spiritually, and when the devil tempts us to give up or seduces us to some other kind of life apart from the crucified one and the resurrected one. Oh, when the devil not only seduces us, but he accuses us because we are in low spiritual state. And just like the Lord Jesus reminded and taught his disciples that God is in control of every situation, he knows these things, but more than that, he sovereignly ordains them. For our good. And more importantly, for his glory. For it's not that what we his children really want, above all else. And so there's comfort here. There's strengthening here. These are not haphazard, circumstantial happenings, because these things are out of God's control. No, he tells us these things as he told the disciples beforehand, so that we might believe that he not only knows, but he has control over all things. But then, secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ mentions specific promises and provisions and comforts for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through these difficulties. He not only mentions all the difficulties that are going to come upon them, as we've seen briefly, but he also instruct them in the specific truths about his provision for us and about his care and protection for us. The very first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions to them, not in this chapter, but in chapter 14, is this. And verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. So he's already promised them that even though his physical presence is no longer going to be with them, he is going to send God the Holy Spirit, who is one with the Father and the Son in essence and in existence and in power and might. And he is going to be with the disciples and the people of God until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a physical presence like we had the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with the disciples. So how do we know, and what is the evidence of his presence? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in this very block, doesn't he? When the Spirit of God is come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if we are a people who have been convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, then we know that the Spirit of God is with us and has worked in our souls. It is the Spirit of God who gives us repentance and faith. It is the Spirit of God that leads us to the submission, to the realization, and then the submission of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Corinthians. He says that no man can confess that Jesus is Lord apart from God the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean just verbal confession. It means commitment and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. It's not some abstract theological repetition and understanding, but it is a submission to the word of God, reflecting in the Lordship of Christ, who is the God of the Word. If you have these things, then we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his promise, and along with the Father, for God the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, from God the Father and God the Son. If these things are in any part consistently yours and mine, we can be confident not only that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, but that the Spirit of God, according to the Lord's promise, is with us. He's come among us. He's within us. It's a wonderful comfort to know, isn't it? We can know from our desire for the Word of God, or at least the desire for the desire for the Word of God, at the very least. That would be our prayer to help us grow in repentance and righteousness, to submit to all the Word of God. And then there is a second provision and promise. Coming into our text, it's there in verse 9. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, there's a glorious promise. This is a promise of such great comfort to the believing flock, which tells us distinctively that the Lord Jesus Christ, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, has a special love for his own. I pray for them, that is his disciples, whom he has called. I do not pray for the world. Now, this is very distasteful to a fallen man. They do not like this doctrine. A fallen man thinks that all of us are deserving for God's mercy, and that in itself is a very nonsensical statement, let alone conclusion. Mercy, you see, is undeserved grace. Nobody deserves mercy. What we deserve is judgment. This shows the hardness and the rebellion of fallen man. And even as believers, we can fall into this trap. We think somehow we are deserving because our parents were godly, because we have a great tradition of evangelical revival and doctrine in this land. Oh no. Now, this is what the Jews thought. Shiloh, Shiloh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah. They thought they would never be judged. This is what the Lord Jesus threatened the churches and then carried it out in Revelation 2 and 3. Churches founded by the apostles and those who were followers of the apostles. The greatest of traditions. You see, whatever we have is by the mercy of God. But the truth here is that God has special mercy and kindness for his own, for those who will follow him, those who will continue to put their trust in him. And in his love, he prays especially for his own. What a wonderful and a blessed comfort this is. You know, sometimes, almost unknowingly, and thinking about all the implications of it, we say things like, so many people are praying for us. See, the most important thing is not our prayers, and not the prayers of everybody else, although we are told to pray for others. And it is our privilege. God grants us the privilege to call upon him for those who are his, according to his will. You see, we do not know how to pray, really. And we do not know what to pray for, really, as the Apostle Paul teaches us. The Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. But you see, the prayer that we must have most confidence in is the prayer of the two persons of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who prays for his own, not for those who are in the world, who will not hear, who will not obey, who will not seek his word so that they might find him, who will not knock. But he prays especially for his own, and so does God the Holy Spirit. Now notice what he prays for. First of all, he prays negatively, not that they might be taken out of this world. You have it in verse 12, then you have it repeated, verse 11 and so on, repeated. The whole idea, repeated four times, is that you might keep them in the world, keep them from ultimately falling away. This again is a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? The disciples were all going to fall. They were going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and going to scatter to their own corner and was going to leave the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All the brave men who promised that they will never leave him, including Peter. But the Lord Jesus Christ prays for his own, that they might be kept. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name. By the way, this is so instructive, isn't it? As we read the prayers of the Bible and the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prayers of the apostles is given to us in the New Testament, teaches us how to pray, how to address God. Sometimes we fall into a tradition of using one title. Sometimes it's a habit, but we're meant to pray according to knowledge and be instructed in prayer. Here's a glorious title, Holy Father. Later on he says in this very chapter, Righteous Father, as we considered this morning, the Most High God, Jehovah. It comes to him, Holy Father, keep them through your name. Verse 12, I've kept them. And then verse 12 again, I have kept them. But now that I come to you, keep them from this world and keep them from the evil one. And there's a second reason why he prays that their joy might be fulfilled in them. Now what is this joy? How can you have joy in this kind of a circumstance? How can you have joy in failure and separation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? What joy is he speaking about? In verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What is this joy of the Lord Jesus Christ that was to be fulfilled in themselves? And that's why it's so important, isn't it, to interpret the Bible in the context of the Bible, in the immediate context. Well, in this very evening discourse, in the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, John 16, verses 20 to 22. Most assuredly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful. And here it is. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. Verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Verse 22, therefore, you now have sorrow. Here is the joy. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. What sort of joy? What is the particular joy? It's the joy of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He not only died, but he rose in power. And he rose in power as our representative on our behalf. And no matter what the Christian goes through, the joy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, both for his sake and then for our sake, is the supreme joy of the believer. And that joy is the joy that should never leave us. In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of disease, at the very gates or the door of death. Remember, we considered in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, there he is troubled and in perplexity, and in great sorrow because of what is going to come upon the children of Israel. And yet he says, I look to the Holy One, because we shall not die, we will live because of the Holy One. Now here the disciples are at the very step of the resurrection. Their joy would be full. And so this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is full of doctrine for our comfort, our protection, and our forewarning. How wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has finished the work of salvation. When he cried, "It is finished," he meant that the work of redemption is finished. The work of atonement is finished. But the work of intercession continues. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us right now. And when we are exposed to our own dangers in our own lives, the circumstances which we face, our own lusts, our own depressions and dark night of the soul, our own discomfort with spiritual realities because we just barely live on the trickle of grace. First of all, we need to be aware of the dangers. But we also need to trust in him who is interceding for us. He died for us. He rose again and he is interceding for us in a special way. For his people who are persecuted even tonight. For his people who are suffering grinding poverty and extreme difficulty. For his people who grieve over the loss of loved ones. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ wept just before he was going to raise Lazarus. What an encouragement also for us to know that every one of us will be kept. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ says in this passage? Verse 12. I have kept them, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition. Not a single one of them was lost. I think of the great Apostle Peter, who, like all the others, said he would never leave or forsake the Lord Jesus. But you remember what the Lord Jesus told them. Simon, Simon. The Lord said that a number of times recorded in the scriptures. Simon, Simon. Twice over. And he says this, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. And of course, what is implied in that text is the Lord Jesus has granted it. But he says, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. This should be an encouragement to us if we understand the doctrine here. Because Peter did fail. It was one of the greatest failures in all of human history. That a man so privileged, so intimately woven with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ under his teaching and ordained the leader of the apostles should fail so miserably, which is like all of us, if the Lord allows Satan to sift us, so that Peter might know something of himself and his framework. We must know ourselves, you see. But then he says, I have prayed for you. With that special intercession and prayer. And his prayers are always answered. Because he's God himself. And what does he pray? That even though he fails temporarily, he doesn't fail ultimately. He's kept by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only kept, but that when he has returned, when he has repented, when he's repented, and the repentance, we have it in John's Gospel, is a thorough one, is a deep one. When he has repented and returned to me, then strengthen your brethren. How firm a foundation we have in his excellent word, in the midst of all our difficulties. That hymn taken from Isaiah. Or the great hymn based upon a number of scriptures by Augustus Toplady. A sovereign protector I have, unseen and yet ever at hand. Not only at hand, but in the heaven of heavens, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for us. So may we be humbly and yet completely confident that he will keep us, he will strengthen us, and he will use us as we return to him, as Peter did, in repentance and trust in him, and do his bidding. So people of God, wherever you are in your spiritual journey today, let's be strengthened that the Lord Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit loves us with a unique and with an infinite and everlasting love. I've loved you with an everlasting love, so with loving kindness have I drawn you. It's an eternal covenant based and sealed upon the blood of Jesus Christ with which he loves us. He intercedes for us along with God the Holy Spirit. He keeps us so that we might produce fruit and strengthen the brethren when we have returned. So may the Lord help us to continue our pilgrimage through the difficulties, through the tears, through the stumbling, through the denials, through the failures. And may nothing keep us from coming back to Him in repentance and faith, so that we might give glory to Him and prove His keeping power because of His own promise to keep us. Amen. Well, we are going to respond by singing hymn number 419, New Christian Hymns, and I think it's 494 in Christian Hymns, the old Christian Hymns. So 490 and 494 in Christian Hymns. Father, it was thy love that knew us, earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us safely now and forevermore. Let's close in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for so great a love, to not only original and continuing rebels, but even as your people, we fall, we fail, we deny, we are careless, we quench the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit. And yet, O Lord, we would ask in the light of the truths we have considered, in the words of the hymn writer, why, oh, why such love to me? How great is your love, how great is your power, and how assured is the eternal covenant of grace whereby you keep those who are yours. Through trial, through failures, through disease, and even through death. And so, Lord, as we have sung, we would say glory and praise to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah to the God of our salvation and our great Redeemer. And people of God, to him who is able to keep us from stumbling ultimately and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.